Morning.
Praise the Lord. Isn't he good? What a great day we have. My name is Stephen. I'm so blessed to be the pastor. It's the Lord is good to us in so many ways. Today we're going to be changing to a new sermon series. We've been in Exodus for a long time, and it's been rich, but we're going to look at following Jesus' footsteps. How does he fulfill the law and the prophets? And so having just looked at the book of Exodus for the last many months, actually, and going through that together, we're going to be, as we lead up to Easter, looking at how does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and specifically, what does it look like for Jesus to sort of replicate some of the things that happen that we read about in the book of Exodus. Now, this is really important because as we're learning about Jesus and what he does, Jesus doesn't just come on the scene. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's eternally God the Son who takes on flesh for us. He doesn't just come on the scene as a baby in the Christmas story that we know about to just be a blessing. He comes to do the will of the Father to save us. And that means a lot of things. So it means more than just you get to know the love of Jesus. You also get to know the judge of the earth because he's God over all things. He is the creator. He is our salvation. He is, if you can receive this, and we're going to talk about what this means, the temple where you meet with God. He is the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of all of the foreshadowing that Exodus gave us. Jesus does all those things. So that in a legal sense, we can say, wow, this Jesus is that. He's fulfilled that, and it helps us to have faith and understanding. Here's why this is important. Years ago, when I was a young soldier, I went to my very first field training exercise when I was in the Army, and I was at school in Michigan, and the military sent me to Fort Custer, which is this little base you've never heard of, where we did all this training together. And Fort Custer is famous for only two things. First thing is it's right next to the Kellogg's factory, so it smells kind of interesting because they're like making cereal. The second one is in World War II, they wanted Fort Custer to look like German hillsides. And so they were trying to train, getting ready for American soldiers to go over to Germany. So they planted indigenous German plants at Fort Custer and kind of let them go crazy. And so the thorns at Fort Custer are legendary. They're just, everything's a thorn bush everywhere you go because they wanted American soldiers to get used to some of the not so fun plants that are in Germany. And so there's lots of not so fun plants. So I go to my very first ever training exercise. I've never done this before. I'm brand new. This is part of our training together. And we get off the bus and all I remember was screaming and pain for about 2 days. Because it's the Army, right? That's what happens. And so it's also Michigan, and it was Michigan in the like coming into the winter time frame. And so my buddy who was with me was this young guy from Florida. Florida's a fantastic state, but he had never in his life been north of Florida. And so now we're in Michigan and it's very cold. And the first day we ran about 10 miles total as we're doing stuff. And then we get back and there's this giant fire and they're like, fix your shelter halves, which are these little tents that you make together. And you build the tents. And I'm building the tent with my buddy, and he looks at me and he goes, hey, Steve-o. And I was like, yeah? He goes, I feel bad. And I was like, what do you mean? He goes, I've never been this cold in my life. He goes, I feel bad. I feel real bad. And I said, okay, well, what do you want to do? You want to get in your sleeping bag? Or he goes, no, and then he throws up. And I was like, oh, this is not okay. And so my buddy, who I'm supposed to share this tent with, on day one, after running 10 miles in my first ever field exercise, was a cold weather casualty and was gone for the rest of the time. And so they took him away in a van that was heated, and I didn't see him again. And then I had all his equipment, so they were like, take that too. Okay, and so now I'm just carrying all this extra stuff, and it's freezing. And I remember the very first night, it's just so cold. And I'm alone in this tent, and I'm like, what am I doing? Where am I? And I look kind of peeked out the tent, which was not the right thing to do. And I can see boots of people walking around, you know. And I was like, I think I'm in trouble. And also, there's thorns everywhere. So I fall asleep. I kid you not. We wake up in the morning to this hilarious time of the officers threw all the sergeants threw these simulator, like grenade simulators, into the camp. So explosions woke us up. Tents are falling over. Everybody's panicking. Here's why I tell you this crazy story. I had never been to Michigan before. I visited one time, and now I'm in this cold in a new place with fauna that's not from the United States. And I'm running, and I'm going, and I don't know where I am. Everything is changing. The people that I thought I could hold on to, like my buddy from Florida, is gone. And it's just me, and it's scary. And I don't know what's happening. And I'm saying that because when the Israelites come out of slavery in Egypt, all they ever knew was slavery, which was bad. But then they go out into a wilderness they've never been to, following God, becoming formed as a nation, seeing all the miracles he's doing, and the feeling of being in a new place with stuff you've never seen, and there's nothing that you can kind of grasp onto because you're in a new spot. It felt probably like it felt for me those first nights. And now, when Jesus comes on the scene and is born, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Christmas story, he's going to fulfill all the foreshadowing that happens in the book of Exodus with his birth and what happens right away. Immediately, as we follow his footsteps of what he does, we're going to see that he's the fulfillment of this story. But the people, when they're waiting to hear from God, have not heard from God for about 400 years. And so there was a break, just like about 400 years they were in slavery. Now there's been a break from Malachi, if you will, the last of the prophets, into John the Baptist being a prophet. It's been about a 400-year break again. And the people are feeling displaced. And they're saying, Lord, save us. We need a savior because now a new nation, not Egypt, but Rome has come. They've subjugated us. When will you send a new Moses to save us? And God has a plan not just to save the nation and make an Israel nation, but he's going to save his people worldwide, Gentiles and Israelites, from sin in Jesus Christ. And here's the great news. The great news is that God's rescue plan is to send his own son who will fulfill the law and the prophets and do everything that we can't do. Because the Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of his glory, of his standard. So he sends Jesus who fulfills the standard and yet dies for us. And when he dies for us, he makes a way for us to be brought to the Father. We're going to talk about what that means because a lot of that is like Exodus. Because what's the goal? Do you remember the goal of Exodus? Some God being with his, dwelling with his people. Well, how can you dwell with the people who have proven themselves to be your enemies? And even it's proven, think about Jesus, the very people who got healed by Jesus. Jesus went to village after village, city after city. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that everybody who was sick that was brought to Jesus was healed. Everybody. And then from those families, they all cry out, crucify him. So they see God's glory, but then fall short. And yet, God sent his son that he would die for us and raise to life again to defeat sin and death, that if you believe in him, he will take your sin from you and give you Christ's righteousness. It's too good to be true, and yet it's true. And so that's the gospel we're heading to. And what's important is that the whole Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, testifies to this. Have you been to a restaurant lately? And this, my kids love screens. So I have 5 kids. They love screens. In fact, they love video games. They love all the things, right? But have you been to a restaurant lately and seen an entire family on devices at a table at a restaurant? That happens a lot now in our culture, doesn't it? So one of the problems that's coming out in education nowadays, some of our librarians and teachers can tell us about this, is that the educational tools that we thought through screens would help us have actually, now that we have enough data, have had them for a long time, we are doing worse in this current generation of students than any generation before. So generations before, every year, have gotten better at things, math, science, better at reading, better, because there's new libraries available and so much stuff, like the internet. You have so much information, it's amazing. And now, the current generation of students, this would be like 18-year-olds and below, are testing worse. That's weird. But it's not weird because if you watch any Netflix show, you're going to realize what the problem is. And the problem is that it's not just a Netflix show. It's that you have an iPad and a phone and Netflix all going at the same time. And so you can't remember what's happening anymore. Did you know that Netflix has a policy that any film that's made in the Netflix platform that they produce has to have a retelling of the main plot at least 3 times, very bluntly? So do you remember when James Bond is like in trouble and the bad guy's like, ha ha, you didn't know my plan. My plan was, and then he just tells you everything. Netflix purposefully does that 3 times now in each film because we can't, modern viewers can't catch the nuance. They can't catch the plot. Okay, now, that's just where we are, right? I'm not criticizing anybody. We like screens and, you know. But I'm saying that because the Bible is written in a literary way. And what's happening is people are losing the ability to watch, figure out the plot of literary things, of movies or any kind of story. And I don't want us to miss the plot of the Bible. Because what's happening is God foreshadowed. He showed us in Exodus. He really saved his people from slavery. And said, this is what I'm doing to save them because it's going to be like this when my son comes. But if we miss this part, we won't understand what Jesus really does for us. And then what happens is our faith just rests on little things instead of actually on him. It's kind of like being in that field training exercise. You know what I learned? That whole 2 days of pain. And what I learned is just do what the leaders say. Just do it. That's what they taught me. Because I need to hear them and do what they say, and it will work. And so the Bible is, I'm not telling you blind obedience. What I'm telling you is, can you hear his voice? Because what happens is life throws a lot of weird things at us. And if we can't distinguish what God is saying, we end up following whatever. And it will lead us into error. But if we know him, if we see his fingerprints, we can hear his voice, we see how he foreshadowed, we know what he does, we understand what Christ did, we can rest in faith then, knowing him and his voice, so that when he says something, we're quick to obey. And that's a better, much better way to live. Because otherwise, the other stories we have will shape us. We are made to be discipled and to disciple. There is no way to get around it. We'll be discipled by something. So we need to be discipled by the word of God to know what he said. So with that in mind, that's a lot of introduction to say we're going to follow Jesus' footsteps. It's going to be simple and profound, I hope. All right, please turn with me to Matthew. We're going to be in the book of Matthew in the New Testament. And we're going to be in chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew is one of Jesus' disciples. Original name was Levi. He changed his name to Matthew. And he was a tax collector, and he is following Jesus now. He's probably fairly young, so late teens most likely, maybe early 20s. And he's following Jesus and seeing things. And why I'm mentioning that to you is because he is an eyewitness of Jesus and the resurrection. He's an eyewitness walking through, and he's recording what he has seen in the book of Matthew. So the Gospel of Matthew is the eyewitness account of Jesus and what he did. And that's important to us. Because he's an eyewitness, the way that he writes the book is interesting. Because we have other eyewitness accounts, which are the other gospel stories of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. So the other stories, Matthew excluded, they have certain focuses that they want to have. The book of Matthew is focused toward the Israelite people, and it's focused toward seeing Jesus as not just Savior, but King. That's what he wants to do. And so as we look at Matthew, the reason it starts with the genealogy, which seems like really boring reading, and we're not going to read the whole thing today, but you can read it on your own, and it's fantastic. The reason it starts with the genealogy is because it's focused at a people who will understand all of those references. And it makes sense to them to hear the genealogy and understand Jesus is who he says he is. And that's really important. At the end of chapter 1, then, we get to the birth of Jesus, which we remember is the Christmas story. So we're going to read that, and we're going to read a chunk here of Matthew 1 and 2. And what I'd like you to do as we read, and we'll pause it at spots, is listen for when do you see something, when do you hear something that reminds you of the book of Exodus, the story of Exodus. So the story of Exodus, again, people of Israel enslaved in Egypt, 430 years. God sends a mediator named Moses who comes, and you remember that Prince of Egypt movie, let my people go kind of stuff. And he comes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh does not let them go, so God sends plagues. Eventually, Pharaoh relents. The people leave, but Pharaoh tries to attack them and follows. They cross through the Red Sea. They're saved. Then they come to Mount Sinai and get the law from God. Golden calf incident, not so good. Get the law from God. They eventually build the tabernacle. And last week we talked about how the book ends. How does the book end? Do you remember? The book of Exodus ends with God going with his people. And they're together. And so the book of Exodus is all about how is God with his people. The big problem is that the people of Israel, even despite seeing him, the miracles, all the things, hearing him say the law, fail time and time again. So here's the big question we're left with from the Old Testament. How can a holy, perfect, righteous, creator God be with a people who are corrupt? Because that's what he wants. He wants to dwell with them. But how? How can they dwell with him and how can he dwell with them? And the answer is they have to be cleaned from the inside out. And so Jesus is the only way to the Father because he will take our punishment, he will give us his righteousness, and he will make us clean when we can't do it ourselves. All right, so here we are. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 18 together. Here's what it says. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, pretend for a moment, because you know the Exodus backstory, which this is written to the Israelite people who would know that backstory. What reminds you at the end of chapter 1 here about the book of Exodus? What's that? God with us. His name shall be called Emmanuel. This title, God with us. Now, we've heard that a million times, right? At Christmas, all that we sang that, we hear it. But now, with the context of seeing what was Exodus all about, what was God doing as he was saving his people, even the name of Christ, the title that he will have, is Emmanuel, God with us. Because God really is coming to be with his people. And so Jesus Christ is born. Now notice how quick Matthew goes over this. Very fast. Isn't that weird? So usually at Christmas time we read from Luke. Remember the Charlie Brown Christmas? That's Luke's account. The shepherds and the whole, and they go through the whole thing, right? Luke's account's much more detailed and has more. Why do you think Matthew is so quick? It's because he has a bombshell of an announcement, which is the fulfillment of what God was doing in the Exodus. He's doing in the person of Christ. If you want to be free from slavery, if you want God to be with us, if you want to know him, if you want to walk with him, you do it through Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And every Israelite reader is like, what? I mean, this is like Luke, I'm your father kind of thing. I mean, this is the big reveal where they're like, excuse me, say that again? What do you mean? And the reality is God is coming to be with his people. He is the salvation. And it's so grand that Mary even is pondering this in her heart because they can't quite comprehend who is coming? Because he comes as a baby. How amazing. All right, chapter 2, here we go. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews?
For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them when the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now let me pause for just a moment so we can read with understanding. Herod is half Jewish. He's usurping the power of the Jewish crown, right? He is a Roman puppet who's been placed by the Roman government to rule over in a military way over Jerusalem. But they thought because he's half Jewish, this is going to work out. But in fact, the people are not responding to that well, except for high politicians who are sort of engaging with him with commerce with Rome. And so the high priests and the scribes and those guys who are coming to meet with him, all Jerusalem is troubled with him, is the political leaders of Jerusalem in particular. Because there's a real claim to the throne now. And some emissaries from another country to the east are coming, and they want to see the king. And not only do they want to see the king, but in verse 2 here of chapter 2, it says, we have come to worship him. And so Herod is in trouble. His throne is in trouble. His claim to the throne is in trouble. He has no legal bearing on the people. And now other nations are recognizing someone else's claim. Can you see how this is why all Jerusalem is sort of panicking. So what does he do? He gets the chief priests and everybody together, and he asks them this question: where is the Christ to be born? Now the word Christ, is a Greek rendering of Messiah from the Old Testament in Hebrew. And this is a title of a person who's going to come, a king who will come, really God coming, but they can't fully, he's divine, but we don't understand. And this Christ figure is going to come. He's going to redeem the people. He's going to save them from all the things going on. And he's going to establish a kingdom that will never end. So now, to save his power, Herod hears about this the king that's born. And if somebody from another nation is coming to worship him, it must be the Christ. And so they inquire. Now, all of that backstory, Matthew, because he's writing to Hebrew people, understand all that. But in a couple verses, he has glossed over it for us, where we might not understand all that backstory. And so the political power of Jerusalem itself is being threatened by the birth of Jesus. And we just heard that Jesus coming is Emmanuel, God with us. It's God himself coming to dwell with his people. And then we have this weird little interchange about the wise men coming. Now here's the question: where do the wise men come from? They came from the east. What's east of Jerusalem? Babylon is east of Jerusalem. And hundreds of years before, a guy named Daniel, remember the book of Daniel? What's he most famous for? The lion's den, right? So Daniel goes into the lion's den because he trusts God. You know, Daniel was almost 80 years old when he went into the lion's den. He did a lot of things in that 80 years. And one of the very first things he did was he was recognized to be able to interpret dreams. And the king at the time of Babylon said to Daniel, I can see that you're gifted by the gods, because he's not a Christian guy. He says, I see that you're gifted by the gods. I'm going to make you the head sorcerer of my kingdom. So really what that means is, let's say that there's one main university, like the Harvard of Babylon. He became the headmaster of Harvard. He was the wise man of wise men. He was the head educator. He led the Department of Education for Babylon for like 40 years until they kind of forget about him and he gets fired weirdly. Anyway, that's another story. So Daniel has been training the wise men in the universities of Babylon to the east for a long time and established the programs. So who are these kings, the wise men, who are coming from the east? They're people who heard from Daniel about the Messiah that's going to come. They're people who are understanding from hundreds of years of history that God was going to send a king who's going to rule the world. and his kingdom will be above every kingdom. And so it was important enough that these three guys are watching and they see a star rise and they know this is the sign and they come not to just see what's going on, but to worship him. That's shocking. And so what happens? Let's read verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them at what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him." It's in quotes. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled. "He shall be called a Nazarene." Wow, praise the Lord for his word. What reminds you of the book of Exodus? What reminds you? Yeah?
Herod reminded me of the head guy in Egypt.
Pharaoh.
Pharaoh, thank you.
Yes.
He reminded me of that because he said, "I want to go and worship him."
Uh-huh.
But it wasn't.
Yes.
And then he ended up killing him.
Yes.
Sort of like when he found out that the Egyptians,
very true. Yeah. So Pharaoh, especially, yeah. So if she's reminding of Pharaoh in particular, Herod reminds her of Pharaoh. Of Gloria is reminded of Pharaoh because Pharaoh was told about what God is doing, especially going to worship in the wilderness and stuff, and he didn't let the people go, and then he pursued the people to hurt them. Yes, that's good. Do you remember what Pharaoh did initially, at the very beginning of the book of Exodus? He started killing the babies. He said if the Israelites are unchecked in their population, they could harm us. And so he made an edict, a law, that all the babies had to be drowned in the Nile. First he made a law that all the midwives and doctors had to kill the babies. Terrible. And then he said, "Well, you just throw them in the river." But God saved, remember how God saved Moses? Because he made a way for Moses to be saved. And so here we have two big things. First thing is, God sends Jesus. Now, none of this is happenstance. So God, in a dream, tells Joseph, "Go to Egypt." He doesn't say, "Find the Americas." He doesn't say, "Check out a place called China. It's really cool." He doesn't say, "India has great food. You're going to love it. Go over there." He doesn't say that. Indian food is delicious, by the way. He doesn't say any of that. What does he say? "Go to Egypt." And it tells us, because the prophet says in verse 15, the prophet had said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Which in Exodus, when Pharaoh first is interacting with Moses, Moses comes and says, "God has said to release his son Israel that they might go worship." And so the words here for the Hebrew reader are screaming that this is the same kind of story, because God is sending his son into Egypt to wait there for a time. And in doing so, he saves his life, because just like what Pharaoh did when his power is threatened, Herod does. And he goes on a genocide to kill the babies. How could you imagine? How terrible? So terrible. And what does God do? He saves his son out of the same slaughter that he was going to save Israel out of. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. He's the promise bearer. He's it. And he's perfect. And so here we have these two giant comparisons of Jesus. He's like the new Moses. But he's also like Israel itself, because he went to Egypt and now he's coming out of Egypt. What are we supposed to do with that? And that's exactly what Matthew wants and the Holy Spirit wants us to think right now. Because as we continue on the story and we continue to see Jesus' footsteps, we're going to find that they align a lot with these foreshadowed stories from the Old Testament. And then you go, oh, that makes sense. Because now we see that Jesus is not just doing what the Israelites did, he's fulfilling what they were supposed to do, because he's the Savior. How incredible. And it's pointed out to us not just in a, oh, I think I can trust in Jesus kind of way, but I know I can trust him because I know who he is. That's the goal. So Herod kills the babies. How terrible. Jesus is saved. And then God calls to Joseph and says that he's to come back. Now, it's weird that we don't see anything else from the wise men, isn't it? Like, they came in, they give all these gifts, and then they leave, right? So here's the thing, though. Joseph is not a wealthy man. I don't think he was driving a Bentley. So Joseph was a carpenter, which really a carpenter at this time period tended to work sometimes with wood, but a lot of times with stone also. So think of like a stonemason kind of person. It's like what a carpenter would be in this time period. Stone and wood. He's making furniture, making stuff. So he's not a super wealthy guy. Have you ever gone on a vacation for a couple years to Egypt? I have not. That sounds cool. If we get to go, let's go check out the pyramids, because that would be really neat. But that's expensive. And to go into another nation and to arrive there and be able to live is hard to do. So how do they do that? And the answer is God sent three wise men who showed up to worship Jesus and laid at his feet the most costly items in the world at the time. So in today's world, it'd be like one guy's got Bitcoin, one guy's got gold blocks, the other guy's just any stocks you want, I have all of them. Here you go. And that's basically what the wise men bring. Now there's other, that's a whole different sermon of the meanings of some of these things that are brought. But the wealth that's brought to Jesus, notice what happens. They don't build a palace. Wouldn't you be tempted maybe? If you've been told that your child and had a virgin birth and angels have come to you and you're like, wow, we should probably build a really cool house. Like, we need a better house so that people can come and they can meet Jesus. They don't do that. Instead, they're given the resources necessary to do what God says. And then they go and they follow and obey, and then they come back. And when they come back, they don't go to Jerusalem. They don't set up their cool ministry. They don't start their YouTube channel. They don't do any of those things. They go to Nazareth, which is a backwoods kind of place. Like, it'd be like, so let's move to Louisiana. Nothing against Louisiana, but it's Louisiana. You want to do, like, New York is where you should go if you want to make a name for yourself, right? But instead, they go to this kind of backwoods area. Why? Because the prophet said he's going to be called a Nazarene. And so all of the Lord's plan is lining up, that this is the Jesus that God has sent, who's going to save us from our sin. This is Jesus that you should follow and listen to. Now, as we see the fulfillment of all these things, couple things that come to mind of things that we can grasp onto that help us remember to follow in Jesus' footsteps. The first thing is, God's plan is God's plan. He doesn't have deviations of plans. God's plan is God's plan. I think a lot of us think that God has a plan A, B, C, D, and maybe F for us. And that as we're going through life, we can see that if we're going to follow Jesus, maybe we're just on version 18 of the original plan, but we screwed it up so much that nothing's happening. Or maybe so much sin has happened to us that we have ended up in terrible places. And we're wondering, what can God do? And I'm telling you from the story of our Savior, as he's fulfilling all the things that God has commanded him to fulfill, he is demonstrating that he is our salvation. Many times we want to be in a place in life where we're, man, wouldn't it be so great if wise men showed up today and just gave you gold? It would be awesome, wouldn't it? It would be awesome. But in our minds we think, man, if he gave me gold, then I would have the resources to build that house or do that thing or move to New York. And maybe that's true. But also notice how God resources the things that he is doing in his plan. And that all of the plans that maybe Joseph had for this money that came, immediately God was like, go to Egypt. I mean, could you imagine the prayers after that? Where he's like, Lord, are you sure Egypt? I hear the Indian food is so good over there. But instead, the Lord says, I want you to do this. And he's resourced to do it. As God speaks to us and moves us forward, if we're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, as he fulfilled the law and the prophets, his goal, even his parents, as he's a baby, their goal was to be in the center of what God was calling them to do, not to build something for themselves. And so as we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we follow in his footsteps, what does it look like to find the resources that God gives us, the time he gives us, but to be in the middle of his plan? And instead of saying, Lord, I want you to please give me this thing, instead our prayer can be, Lord, I want to be where you want me to be. I want to follow you. I want to see Jesus everywhere. I don't want to miss any of the cues. I want to know when I open the Bible, I see him. When I go to work, I see him. Lord, everywhere I go, I speak like him. I want to honor you in everything I do and let him direct our steps because he's faithful. The second thing that we see here is that all of the terrible things that are happening, I mean, babies are killed and things are terrible. All this stuff happens. God does not deviate from his plan of righteousness. And I'm saying that because as we go through life, we can see that there are lots of bad things that happen in the world, lots of bad things that happen to us sometimes. And as we follow Jesus, we need to know he was the fulfillment. He didn't come down and live in this perfect bubble where nothing ever happened. He saw all the bad things that we saw, and as we follow him, he is the light in our life, the light when there's a lot of darkness. When I was in that training exercise thing, we ran, we did all stuff, we were in the tents, and then they moved us to these barracks. And a barracks is like a building, it's like half the size of this room. There's one communal bathroom that's super gross usually, and bunk beds. And that's the deal. Now, Fort Custer, as I mentioned to you before in Michigan, was built during World War II, and I think the mattresses were original. In fact, somebody walked around, like think bunk bed, and there's like a half-folded mattress on there. And so they were like, put the mattresses out, get your gear ready, we're gonna go do night training. This was like, now we're in the barracks. I'm like, oh great, we thought we were resting. No resting, night training. But we're getting the thing ready. And so when we get in there, I was under orders, legitimately under orders, do not let your skin touch the mattress. Cover it. Now, there's no sheets, there's no linens, nothing. You just wear your uniform while you sleep, basically. But they were like, I don't know what's on this mattress, don't let your skin touch it. That's pretty gross, right? Yeah. Man, it was nasty. So we do the night training, we wake up in the morning, and we wake up to, not explosions, thankfully this time, but whistles and things, and they hand out breakfast, which was a packaged meal ready to eat. If you've ever eaten one of those MREs, some are delicious, some are not. And so they get the meal for us, and they say, this is the meal. And they hand them out, and you just get what you get. And then one of the leaders walked around and he said, who got the vegetarian burrito? Guess who got the vegetarian burrito? Now, the vegetarian burrito, I don't know if you've eaten Play-Doh before, but it's basically plastic with beans in it. It's the worst thing ever. If you heat it up, is a tortilla with, you know, vegetarian burrito. If you heat it up, it's decent. But we weren't allowed to use the heater, so we just had to eat it cold. So it is 4:45 in the morning. And I said, sir, I have the vegetarian burrito. And they said, awesome. And three of the leaders sat down on the bunk across from me, sat down, and they're like, eat it. And I had to eat it. And they just laughed the whole time, because it's the worst one. And so I opened it up, and I took it out, and it was gross. And every little MRE, meal ready to eat, comes with this baby Tabasco that's like this big. It's so cute. And I don't like Tabasco, but man, I put that on there, like anything that I can do. And they just laughed harder. And they're like, that's great, let's go run 10 miles. That was my morning. It was horrible. It was horrible. But here's the crazy part. You ready? Those three guys that sat across from me, later on I got to know them. And then I could differentiate their voice when things were loud. And they knew everything. They knew which meal was the worst meal. They knew which meal was the best meal. They knew when you need to run hard all night. They know when you need to make a shelter half and when not to. They know what to do if your buddy gets so cold that he throws up. They knew what to do about everything. And I found that in the middle of the bad, if I could distinguish their voice, I would know what to do. And it changed me. Because now I wasn't just running and feeling bad and everything's weird and I don't know what's going on and I'm not sure what's happening. Now I could anticipate the things that were happening and I understood why are they doing what they're doing. They're not using the whistles and the explosions to hurt us. They're using them because they got to shock us into the reality of you have to perform. You have to follow. You have to do what we say. You have to be with us. You can't be back there. It's not safe. And many times in our lives, we read these things about what happened to Jesus. Jesus lived through a genocide. Jesus' parents met wise men who came to worship him and were like, what is going on? And then they gave him a bunch of riches. And immediately God said, go to another country until I tell you to come back. And they fled and came back and couldn't even go back to their hometown and had to go now to a new area. Why? Because God had a plan that was set. Because he had a foreshadow in the book of Exodus of a Savior who would be our perfect, not just example. He's the perfect Savior who will die for us and rise again that we can have life. And now our job is to hear his voice and follow him so that if we hear him say, eat the vegetarian burrito, we're like, yes, Lord, because he said it. And if we hear him say, go to Egypt, we say, yes, Lord. And if we hear him say, come to the word, I have, what are you doing? Get back in your Bible, we say, yes, Lord. If he says, tell this person about Jesus, yes, Lord, I will. If he says, pray for that person, yes, Lord, I will. If he says, hey, what's your attitude doing today? I'm going to blow a whistle on this. We say, yes, Lord, because we know his voice. And then he's with us in all these things. How can we trust him? How can we trust his voice that his voice is better than the Netflix or the internal monologue or to the reels that tell us how to have success? We've watched all of them. How do we know we can trust him instead of the other voices? Because he fulfilled the plan. Because he was faithful in all things. Because he didn't come down in a bubble and experience nothing. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And from even before his birth, the Bible is showing us, you can trust him. He's the fulfillment. He's the Savior. He's the promise. He's everything. And so now we come to him and say, Lord, I need you. And so if we're trusting in the reels, or we're trusting in our own experience, or we're trusting in the riches, or we're trusting in the reputation, or we're trusting in anything but Jesus, we are missing out on what God has told us. Because the truth is, there is no way to salvation, but also there is no way to success in life. And I'm not defining success as millions of dollars. I'm defining success as dwelling with God and knowing him and walking with him and good and bad and ugly and sad and happy and rejoicing in every moment of life. I know my Savior lives and that he's with me. It changes everything, doesn't it? It's why Gloria can pray a wonderful prayer today as we mourn with you that dawn is not with us, and say, Lord, you are so faithful, even when I don't feel like it's faithful. But I know you're faithful, and I know you're with me, and I know you, and I can walk with you, and I recognize your voice. How do you recognize his voice? Because he's the fulfillment of the law and prophets. As you know him through this, through his word, you will recognize his voice in the world as you walk. And so what do we do? What is the whole point of all this? God Emmanuel is God with us. How is he with us? His perfect son who died and rose again. How do you know him? Give him your everything. Confess your sin. Give him your trust. Put your whole everything in his hands. And if you find yourself out in the first day of a weird exercise and there's whistles and screaming and you're just feeling like it's pain everywhere, listen for his voice, because he's faithful. He's trustworthy. And we know he's trustworthy because he's fulfilled it all. Amen? Amen? Let me pray for you. Are you ready? Father, you have sent your perfect son. Lord, the second person of the Trinity, who is God forever, who became a man for us, fully man and fully God, Lord, we are astounded by you. That you would come to us even in the hurting of this world. That you would save us from our sin. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross and his resurrection. Thank you that he fulfills the whole of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus. And so, Father, we put our trust in you because you are trustworthy. We put our trust in you because you are faithful. We put our trust in you because you have proven yourself in history and in life. And Lord, we look to you for all things. Father, I pray for anyone who is dealing with the effects of sin in their life, whether they have sinned or people have sinned against them. Father, I pray that you would bring forgiveness and grace and peace and healing, God. Lord, any heart that's broken this morning by grief or broken by addiction or broken by any whatever, Lord, disappointment, Lord, bitterness, Father, I put it at your feet now in Jesus' name. Lord, we come to you, O God, who is faithful. We come to you, O Jesus, who you know what it means to even live through a genocide. Father, we come to you, Lord. Help us that our whole life would be resourced not for our own desires and thoughts and plans, but for your plan. Lord, help us to follow you in all that you call us to do, that we might hear you and know your voice. And I pray a blessing and an anointing on each person here, that their ears would be opened to hear you and see you and walk with you in all things, I pray, in Jesus' mighty name. May you know the call of the Father. May you know the rule of the Son. And may you know the power of the Holy Spirit as you go through this day knowing that our God is with us. Bless you and have a great day. Thank you, everybody. We're dismissed.